Now, if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 41, and we will read verses 11 through 29. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away. And the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, and what we may know that you are gods. Do good, or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand, that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their words, their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Christ, indeed, you are our wisdom. We pray that you would be our gladness. And indeed, there are times when we fail to understand. And we confess that you ordain all joy and sadness to fulfill your perfect plan. And so we pray, help us, everlasting God, to know your power over every raging flood of our life. The afflictions, the storms, the difficulties, the heartaches, the losses and crosses of this life. And so in our utmost uncertain hour, we might know that you are God and that we are loved. God, come and speak to us. Might the word be clear and powerful and comforting and challenging to us, that Christ, above all, this is our prayer, Christ would be enthroned in our life, in our affections, and in our mind. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God desires that you would see the world as he sees it. And what that means is that you would have sight, or that you would see this world through faith. You would penetrate beyond what you see with your physical eyeballs. And you would see this world as God sees it, namely, under his good and perfect and loving providence in your life. In other words, yet you would have the eyes of faith, as we like to say, as Scripture calls us, that we would see past the affliction, or better, through the affliction of your life, whatever it may be for you, or the idols of your life, and you might get a sense of God's character. You would get a sense of his promises and his word for you to hold on to, and you would get a sense of what you are in Jesus. That's what it means for you to see the world as God sees it, especially in the seasons of affliction, which is where God's people are in Isaiah 41. They are in captivity in Babylon. Not a good place to be. Not a happy place to be. Not a joyful place to be, per se, but dare we say, a good place to be, the necessary place to be for God's people. And in this section, we call the book of the servant, Isaiah 42:55. God is pressing his people. He's pressing you, like he's pressing his ancient people, to grab a hold of him, to grab a hold of the promises of which you have only in Christ. And his merit, or as we say here, his doing, his dying, and his rising. So that's what the Lord is doing in this text. That's what he's doing in your life in times of suffering. He's marshaling for your faith confidence or promises you would hold on to him and see him through everything. And we have four progressions in this text that God is marshaling for you to see, especially in times of suffering. Here they are. There is first the victorious worm. There is second, the satisfied pilgrim. There is third, the irrationality of idolatry. There is an absurdity to sin, in other words. And fourth, there is the greatness of God. Those are our progressions this morning. The victorious worm, the satisfied pilgrim, the irrationality of idolatry, and the greatness of God. Let's walk through these progressions very briefly. 1, the victorious worm, verses 11 to 16. Look in your Bibles with me at verse 14. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So the church, in this context and today, is pictured as, can you believe it, a worm. At best, that means you are insignificant. At best. At worst, that means you are dreadful. despised, not very lovely. Jesus, on the hour of his death, quotes Psalm 22, picking this language up of wormness, says, quote, "I am but a worm, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." That's what Christ says on the cross, as he senses himself like a worm. So, in other words, this is not a term of endearment. It is a term that exhibits your weakness, littleness, and ineptitude. And yet, I hope you saw this as Addison read, there is something quite remarkable about this worm. He's victorious. Verse 15. "Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff." Verse 11. "Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish." What a worm! What a worm! Nothing and no one can defeat this worm. In fact, God says in this text, he turns this worm into a threshing sledge. You know what that is? That is, or a threshing board, that would be pulled by two oxen, and it would be a board 5 by 8 feet probably with metal teeth on the underside of it. And it would rip away, as the oxen would pull it through the grain field, it would rip away the grain from the stalk. And Isaiah says, that's what you are. You're a nation pulverizing, worm threshing board or sledge. You're marching through the world. You see what it means now to see the world as God sees it and to see yourself as God sees you? You're not cornered. We're not on the verge of waving the white flag. Never is the church like that. We are a victorious worm who rides through the world, pulverizing the nations as we preach the gospel. Now, how do we conquer? That's the question. How do we conquer the nations or the mountains, as verse 15 talks about? The kings, you should say, they're from mountains. That's a term to symbolize kings of the world. How do we conquer? With the weapons of this world? 2 Corinthians 10, retaliation? Huh? Is it anger? Is that the weapons that we marshal against this world?
No.
Revelation 12:11 tells us how we conquer. You want to go there? Revelation 12:11. Speaking of the woman who's gone into the wilderness. That's us. We don't have time to discuss the context, but that's us. Revelation 12:11. "We conquer." They have conquered him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So we don't use the weapons of this world, retaliation, anger, fear, whatever it may be, manipulation, to conquer, to be a victorious worm. We conquer, one, by the blood of the Lamb. So you first conquer the devil and the nations, your enemies, your opposition, by coming under the blood of Christ. By being done with your life of righteousness and merit, and hiding yourself in this great fountain that the hymn says, that washes over us, and finding your life and purpose in the blood of Christ. That's the first way you conquer the world. You're no longer the devil's or the world's. You've come to Christ. And second, you conquer by the word of your testimony. That is, we conquer as we preach the gospel, plant churches, and marshal the kingdom throughout the world. That's how we, in Isaiah's language, conquer kings and nations. And most importantly, we conquer it by dying. They loved not their lives even unto death. So last week when we heard that William Tyndale was strangled by a chain, fell in the flames, he didn't lose. He was a victorious worm slithering along, conquering England for the glory of Christ and for the good of all peoples. So you can see why back in Isaiah 41, you can see why twice God tells you, do not fear. And verse 16, you shall rejoice. There's nothing to fear. All we have to do is to sing in the flames, and we win. Always. That's how we conquer. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's what he said. And then he says what? Rejoice. Rejoice, you worm, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Welcome to being a victorious worm. That's what this day is all about. Singing praises to our God for making us this victorious creature. To God be the glory. Second, you are a satisfied pilgrim. Verses 17 to 20. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. The church is also pictured here not only as a victorious worm, but as a satisfied pilgrim. Verse 17, look at it, beloved, says that you are poor and needy. That's what you are. It doesn't matter what your bank account says. It doesn't matter what your house says. This is what you are. You are poor and always in need. And so you seek water, he says. And you seek it, and there is none. You go through life, and you want joy, you want satisfaction, you want purpose, you want meaning, you want things to work out, and you don't have it. He says our tongue is parched with thirst. So much of our life is spent on pleasure, trying to find it, trying to keep it. That's why we live, that's why we wake up in the morning, is to be happy. And our tongue, Isaiah says, is parched with thirst. We just can't seem to find it. All of this is telling us, beloved, that we are pilgrims traveling, looking for something to satisfy us. Could be sex, or the good life without trial. Could be your hopes and dreams about life. None of which, by the way, are in this text. None of which are going to satisfy you, Isaiah says. There is something in this text that will satisfy, loud and clear. In case you missed it, it's six times over. The first person singular pronoun. Six times. God is the one to satisfy his people. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, I will open rivers on the bare heights. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar. I will set in the desert the cypress. These don't grow in the desert. The cypress, the plane, and the pine together. So we come to this text and we don't find what we think will satisfy us in this life. But what we do see loud and clear that should shock us into joy is God says to you in Christ, I will be your satisfaction. I will be your joy. You come to me. You come to rest and receive all that I am in the gospel for you. I've done it all, Christ says. And so it's as if, beloved, Christ extends his heart to you today. In Isaiah 41. It's as if he extends his arms to you today. In Christ, whose presence there is overflowing joy and delight. Psalm 16:11. He extends himself to you today. And says satisfaction is right here. It's not in your dreams and hopes being fulfilled. It's not living the life you thought you once would have. It's not being a slave to that idol that you know is so deep in your soul. Christ is right here, he says. I'm right here. Would you take me? And I'll turn the valley of your life. I'll fill it all up and give you peace of heart. I realize, beloved, that the Christian life can be discouraging and hard. But Isaiah says that's not all it has to be. That's not all the Christian life has to be. And so we sing with this great hymn, let not this world of sorrows steal my only hope away, for the power of the gospel shines within this jar of clay. How are you going to get here? To be satisfied, pilgrim, traveling to glory? It's by the power of the gospel. Once again, coming under Christ, enjoying his grace, seeing the world for what this world is, this canvas of God's providence and redemption. That's all it is for his glory. And you live in it, not to be satisfied by it, but to be satisfied in God in Christ and the valleys the valleys can be full one day of his grace. Third, the irrationality of idolatry. So you are a victorious worm, and you are a satisfied pilgrim. And then you have this warning of the irrationality of idolatry. Let's look at the next set of verses, verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. So the Lord is somewhat mocking the idols of the world. They can't even walk. So Israel, would you bring your idols here? Because they can't approach me. Just carry them to me. Tell us the former things, what they are, and that we may consider them, that we may know the outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, do something, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, the Lord says to idols, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I think it's fair to say that Isaiah doesn't like idols. That's what I get out of this text, at least. He actually thinks they're absurd. He thinks they're absolutely irrational. And the reason he thinks they're absurd is because an idol can't do anything for you. Nothing. Look at it. It can't tell you, verse 22, the former times, the past. And it can't tell you the future. Verse 23, tell us the things hereafter. So it can't inform you. It can't teach you anything. That is an idol. And it can't do good or harm. It can't bring you good. And it can't do harm to your enemies. And thus you see, beloved, the absurdity of sin. An idol cannot inform you and it cannot help you. Isaiah says idolatry is absolutely irrational. Now, we tend to think idols as figurines and statues. You know, something, a problem of the East, perhaps, or the ancient people. Yeah, they had this problem of idolatry, but us, you know, us sophisticated people today, we don't have idols. Well, the truth is, an idol is anything on which your heart relies or depends. An idol, this is Martin Luther, by the way, is anything on which your heart relies or depends. An idol exists in two places. The world of sight and the world of imagination. In the world of sight, idols could be your possessions, your physical appearance, sex, wealth, career, the things you see, okay? Touch. Smell. However, there's another place in which idols exist more pronounced and more deadly. And that is the world of imagination, the unseen. Idols in this world are your intellect, your reputation, the unknown, the future, your desire for control, or being known by the right people. Idols in the world of sight are easy to identify and they are surface level. They kill, but they are easy to identify. Idols in the world of imagination kill you by the death of a thousand cuts. They are subtle, and they are what you need to bring to Christ more than anything in your life. Because I venture to say that I probably mentioned one, at least one, that is dug so deep in your soul that if you confess to someone today, you might feel a little bit embarrassed. And Isaiah wants to know, where in your life is there evidence of the irrationality of idolatry? Where? Could it be that you too, like this ancient people, look and trust for life and hope and protection from created objects, seen or unseen, that have no ability whatsoever to give you what you ask of them? Isaiah says, could that be true of you? So here's the idolatry test. Jamie's always saying, just bring it down a level. Show me the line. I need to cross. Let me give you a test of idolatry. When you become convinced that life without whatever you imagine is unthinkable or unlivable, you have an idol. Does that make sense? If God does not find me a spouse, I don't want to live. If God does not rip me out of this despair, I don't want to live. Thorns, beloved, are in your life so you don't worship the rose. That's why affliction is here. Thorns are idol exposers. So he wedges his thorns into your life to get you to wake up to the absurdity of sin, to the irrationality of idolatry. And you know what's amazing? Our Savior, he comes in John 10 and he strikes to the chord of that idolatry test. And what does he say? I came that they would have life and have it abundantly. That's a statement right at the absurdity of sin. Why would you go after these and these and these and that and that? Christ says, when I have come to give you life, and I'm lavish in my life giving grace. I've come to give you life abundantly. Christ says, oh God, see the world. See the world as I see it. But you come to me and put away all that you have saved up in this world and come to Christ
find life in him. And watch the idol, says that golden calf, as Moses did, just disintegrate. Fourth, you have the greatness of God. This will conclude our message today. Verse 25 to 29. I want to read just verse 25 to you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads on clay. I want you to note first, I just have two thoughts here. First, notice God's irresistible power. This verse, beloved, concerns the person and work of Cyrus, king of Persia. God will, in the words of Isaiah, verse 25, stir him up from the north. God will raise up Cyrus, and he will come against Babylon. And in the words of Isaiah, as the potter treads the clay and mortar. And believe it or not, Cyrus will call upon my name, which is precisely what Cyrus does in Ezra 1, 2, and 3. He says this, the Lord, Cyrus, he's a pagan. The Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. So God, in his power, raises up this unbeliever to be a king, to come into Babylon and release his people back into the promised land and rebuild the temple, all for God's purposes. Now, if we stop there at King Cyrus, I think we wouldn't gain much from it, other than God's providence and sovereignty over the world, which you all know by now, been in this church long enough. There's more to see here. Cyrus is a type of Christ. God raised up Christ as a man, better yet, a king from the north in Nazareth. And Christ, better than any other man, calls upon the name of his Father. And this King Christ would trample upon the mortar and clay of sin and death, releasing you not from captivity in Babylon, but from the captivity of the devil. That's how you read your Bible. Christocentrically. The reason most of our Bible reading is dry and empty, and you feel like it's the hardest thing to do in your day, is because you're not seeing Jesus. On one level, this is King Cyrus. But on a more profound, deeper level, Christ is risen by God to release you from sin and death as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So notice God's irresistible power. Yes, in King Cyrus. But see through the text, as J.C. Ryle says. See through it and get your eyes on Christ. See Jesus everywhere in the Bible. God is not so cruel that 2/3 of our Bible would be without Jesus. The entire thing, Luke 24:44, is about your dear Savior. And lastly, I want you to notice God's remarkable grace. Verse 26, who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand, that we might say, he is right. Oh, he's mocking the idols again. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. Verse 27, look at these marvelous words. I was the first to say to Zion, God says, I was the first to say to my people, behold, here they are. Oh, man. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. Notice God's remarkable grace. There you were, in captivity, lost in sin, enslaved to the irrationality of idolatry. And God is the first one to look at you and all of your sin and say to you, behold, there you are. There you are. I've been looking for you your whole life. And here you are. You're mine now. You're mine. And I've given to my people a herald of good news. God, in his remarkable grace, sought you and found you, took you to himself, and ever since then, you know what he's been doing? Since the day you were converted, he's been preaching to you by Christ through the Word in the Spirit, the gospel, the goodness. That's what he's been doing. And he's going to do it to the day you die. Oh, the greatness of our God. His power and his grace to make you his. Would you make him yours? Because everything else in this world is a delusion. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, may we never tire, never tire of your word. May God to us in Christ be our all in all. May we see this world as it is. But more than that, may we see Christ, that dear beloved Savior, who loves us all the way to eternity, set his gaze upon us. May you make this church about one thing, ultimately. One thing. Make us about the glory and beauty and power of the blood of the Lamb. And that's it. To you be the glory. Amen.